Okay, we're on chapter 17 of Isaiah. Just a brief review on the first part, and then I'm going to pick up the reading, which I read partially last week, from verses 4 through 8. We read that last week, but I want to read it again because I want to put these things in context, and then we'll study this in a little bit more in detail. Hopefully get through most, if not all, of 17, and maybe have a chance to even move into chapter 18. So on the outline, we're basically on the part that at the bottom of the second page, an oracle concerning Aram with Damascus, its capital. So we'll pick up there. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this day, for this opportunity, for this place to come together, be in your word, be in worship, be in fellowship with one another, encouraging each other in our individual walks. So as the body of Christ, we may grow in our understanding of your word, and so that we can relate into our lives as to what's going on in the world and understand it a little bit better from your perspective and what the things are that you've told us ahead of time will happen, and try to relate those things to what we're seeing today before our very eyes. So we thank you for your prophetic word. We thank you for so much of your word when you gave it was given in a futuristic way, that things were going to happen, and you were telling us ahead of time what to see. And so there's so much more yet, Lord, for you to fulfill. And so we need to be watchful. So thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you've given us after Jesus left and went back to sit at your right hand. We know that we have the Holy Spirit, and we have that same power. Ephesians 1 says, we have that same power in the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to recognize that wonderful power that you've given us. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our counselor, our guide, our comforter as we walk our walk through this life. Thank you, Lord, for all the people who have come to gather here to be in your word. I pray for the Holy Spirit to fill me and help me to share the things that you put on my heart, and that they be true to your word. Thank you for this time, and may it be a blessing for everyone here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, chapter 17 is part of the judgment that God has proclaimed upon an area of the world. And I think it's very significant where that area is relative to what is going on in our world today. Basically, Aram is the present-day Syria. So when you look at what's going on in Syria over the last 9, 10 years, whatever it's been now, that's over a half a million or close to a million people have died in the warfare in Syria, or have been displaced, are refugees. And as we look at the present day situation with Turkey now entering into that northern area of Syria against the Kurds and all this stuff that we have to deal with in the political realm now in our country, it's just interesting that's the area of the world that there's a lot of focus on right now. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that's where the true watchfulness should be. I think Raymond says, and I say the same thing, we have all these other diversions, all these other things that are happening that take our focus off of what I believe is the ongoing plan of God and what he's doing to bring about his ultimate judgment. There's judgment involved, but we know the end game. And that's the hope we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We know, and I think we'd all say it, God wins in the end in the spiritual battle. But there's going to be a lot of things that will happen in between. A lot of testing, a lot of judgment, and so forth. So I think as best we can know, it's helpful for us as believers in Jesus Christ to know what God has said ahead of time and then be watchful so that as more and more people in the world that maybe don't know Christ may ask you the question, what do you think is going on? And hopefully be ready to give an answer of your testimony. So anyway, chapter 17. We kind of fully covered the first three verses. The destruction, the total ruination of Damascus. And as I said before, that seems like it's more and more relevant as we look at what has happened in Syria in the last years. Much of Damascus is in a lot of ruin. Bombings of public buildings, schools, any churches that might have been there, hospitals, all those public buildings, plus a lot of people driven out, people killed. So this prophecy, which in my estimation has still not yet been fully fulfilled, I think the way it reads here in 17:1 is that Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruin. The ruins are there more and more. And it's just interesting as we look at the times and how difficult it is to even know the role of America or what the role of America should be in that part of the world. You know, we know that Obama, when he was president, he drew a red line and then didn't follow through, you know. And that allowed, and Raymond has talked about this a lot, I know, but that basically allowed Russia to come down. Russia has come down, if they are the Magog of Ezekiel 38, which I believe they are, and Gog is the leader. Now, some would say that maybe Putin today, if this is all coming into being, but it may too just be the spiritual entity behind that power. And I lean more towards that. It's not a literal man, because it could happen at any time under any leadership.
And he shows up in Revelation again too.
Yeah, there's a Gog in Revelation 20 that we have to get, Gog and Magog, that we have to connect, because that's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and before the eternal kingdom and the final judgment, white throne judgment. So all those things need to be taken into consideration as we're looking at what's happening there. But my only point of bringing this up at this time is to realize that some of this judgment may be truly relevant right now, or partially. Because as I've said before, a lot of God's prophetic word can be seen or realized in steps, or partially and then more fully. And so the full fulfillment of these judgments may not take place till the day of the Lord, when in this tribulation period. But other of the judgments took place way back in the days of Isaiah, as he saw this and wrote about it. So this is what, as I've said before, it's sometimes hard to determine what specifically event this is prophesying. Is it near term? Is it first coming of Christ? Is it yet to come? And so I think I see some things in here, and that's what I'm going to share in chapter 17. That seem to point to not only near-term judgments around the time of Isaiah and after, and perhaps at the time of Hezekiah in Judah, when the Assyrians did come down into Jerusalem and try to capture Jerusalem in 701 BC and were turned back. God turned them back, and they were spared. Judah was spared for over 100 years to still exist, even though they were, as Isaiah prophesies to Judah, they were as corrupt, well, nearly as corrupt, as the northern kingdom was, which was taken over by Assyria in 722 BC. So some of this may apply to that short-term period of time, but I think there's other things that don't fully relate to that. So that's what we want to look at as we go through here. So those first three verses are dealing more not only with a longer-term prophecy, which I believe has not ever been fulfilled, and that's the total destruction of Damascus. And we can witness that even to this day, and we can study history, and we can see through history, as best we know it, Damascus was never totally laid in ruin and never was considered not a city. So that effect of them not even existing, out of existence, and that has yet to come. So we look at that as a long-term prophecy. Some of the other things that are said here in verses 2 and 3 are probably more related to the short term. The short term of what was happening back with the Assyrian coming down and conquering Aram. And I think I put it on the outline. Let's see. I think it was in 711 BC. I don't know. I can't seem to spot it on my outline if I have it. But anyway, it was in that near-term period. And so Aram did fall under the authority of the Assyrian Empire. And so we see some of that there. And then it says in verse 3, and we talked about that last week a little bit, the remnant of Aram, those who were left out of Aram or Syria, we would say today, will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. So there's going to be some left that will still fit into ultimately God's judgment of Israel's enemies. And so then we move on, and this is what I want to concentrate on this morning, these three in that days. The three in that days in the next verses, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 9. So I'm going to read once again, I'm going to read first from verse 4 to verse 6, and then I want to look a little bit more carefully at this, because I looked at this a little harder, and I believe it's another smaller picture of perhaps the tribulation period. So let's read this. In that day, and the first hint there is usually when that term is used in the Old Testament, it's synonymous, or many times synonymous, with the day of the Lord. So talking about a future period in which God's judgment will be fully upon the world as such, but the enemies of Israel. And so what it says here, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. And then it talks about a harvest. I mentioned that last week as we read through it. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim, if you don't know, is a fertile valley west of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, to the west side. And so it appears that this is a event that's going to specifically involve Israel here very clearly. In verse 6, yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. That term, which I've named the Isaiah study after, is the sixth time that phrase is used in Isaiah. So let's just talk about that a little bit more. Because when I reread this week, in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade, what do we know is the time? Now, God has brought judgment against Israel several times in waves. But the ultimate judgment of Israel, as well as its enemies, I believe will take place in a significant time in the future called the tribulation period. Because as I study prophecy and look at it, I believe one of the main reasons for the tribulation period, there's other reasons, not only to judge the nations, but it's also to turn the stubborn heart of Israel back to God. Mm-hmm. And so Why does God have to go through all these things to bring back attention to his chosen people and change their hearts back to him? And so let me turn you to another passage in Jeremiah. You can write it on your outline and then you can study it more yourself. But I really want to look at Jeremiah 30, because this has always been referred to as tribulation period. And it's more in detail. But I think what's being referred to by Isaiah 100 years before Jeremiah could be the same future event, only in more detail in Jeremiah. So let me read from verse 7 of Jeremiah, and I am going to read through verse 11, that section. Because in my Bible, in my study of prophecy, that's all yellowed. Everything there is very important for the understanding of prophecy, the fullness of the prophecy of God throughout Scripture. So let me read this. And the first verse gives us a picture that I think is similar to what this verse in Isaiah says, the fading of the glory of Jacob. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. As we know, Jacob is Israel, synonymous with Israel. And so that time of Jacob's trouble, we often refer to as what Israel is going to have to go through in the tribulation period. This is tribulation time. So let's read what else in Jeremiah the Lord has to say about this time, this future time. In that day, that should ring a bell. We got the same phrase here in Isaiah. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, what's God going to do for Israel? I will break the yoke off their necks. If any of you know about farming, old time farming, with oxen pulling the plows, that's the picture, the yoke taken off of their necks. And will tear off their bonds, their bindings. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God, and this is a very important phrase, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's also noted elsewhere in Ezekiel and different places in prophecy. And I believe that's pointing ultimately to the messianic millennial kingdom. So, but they have to go through this difficult time of tribulation. So let's go on, verse 10. So do not fear, even though it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, a time like they've never seen before. But, so do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Your descendants from the land of their exile, Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord, though I completely destroy all the nations. Among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. There's so much in there, you could do a whole study on that, but I just wanted to bring it up because I believe it's slightly hinted at here in Isaiah, but I think more fully described in Jeremiah. And it's the promise of God. It's the promise of God that he's not done with Israel. I don't care what people may say, what the churches may say. God promised Israel a specific covenant through Abraham, and he is not going to renege on that covenant until it's completed. And so the land is theirs and will be theirs. The seed has already been produced, the offspring of Abraham, all the way to Jesus. And Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And so I believe this is God's continuing promise through Jeremiah, and you can go to almost each one of the prophets and see similar testimonies of God. So I wanted to at least have you look at that, relate to what's being talked about in Isaiah 17. I could be wrong, but when I read that, it's in that day, generally referred to as the day of the Lord, the glory of Jacob will fade. They will experience a time of great trouble, and the fat of his body will waste away. There'll be much judgment and destruction, and that's going to be a time of harvest. And we know the tribulation period, if you've studied all of Scripture, Revelation, Daniel, all the other prophecies of the Old Testament, you know there's going to be a great amount of people saved out of the tribulation. Revelation says so. There's going to be numbers that you can't even count that are going to be saved out of the tribulation period. So this is a promise. The harvest will continue. The harvest will continue even through this time of the trouble, Jacob's trouble. And so I believe that's what it's saying. They're to have hope. They're to have hope even in the worst of times. And so it is for us, you know, the same way, the same context. We can have hope in the worst of times. Whatever we're going through in our life or have gone through, we know if we put our trust and confidence in God, whatever the result is, He will bring us through it. And so that's what spoke to me there too. Now let's move on in the second in that day and talk about that. Because there's yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree, verse 7, to read. In that day, men will look to their maker. Very important phrase. Their maker, the Lord, God Almighty. And so there's going to be a turning back to the Lord. And then that reminder, and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. That phrase, this is the sixth time that's used in Isaiah. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. We talked about pride a lot last week. When we simply look to the glory or the pride of our work, our hands, that's not where it should be directed. Everything should be directed back to the Lord. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In other words, at this time in Israel, and even more so up in before the total destruction of the northern kingdom, there was so much Baal worship. We usually call it Baal worship because that was the god they worshipped, and it's the same god out of Babel. Baal comes from the name and is believed to be another name for Nimrod, if you will, if you study all of Scripture. And so that false religion that came out of Babel came into Canaan, came into the land of the Bible. And many times, even God's chosen people reverted back to Baal worship. And Baal worship and Asherah, the term here is the female god. And so Asherah is the symbol of fertility, just as Baal is a symbol of fertility. And so there are often prostitute acts taking place on the high places, even in Canaan, in the land of the Bible. And so this is saying that there's coming a day, coming a time, when they turn to their Maker and turn to the Holy One of Israel, that they will give up those things. Idol worship will be, in a sense, no more. And I think it's interesting when we look at Israel today, by and large, you know, even America, we would say, doesn't necessarily bow to idols, stones, and wooden images. But we have our own idols, don't we? Every one of us can get caught up in having our own idols and not even realize it sometimes, that we put more trust and more reliance on things than we do upon God. And so I think that's what this is saying. They turned to their Maker, put their trust in Him, gave up all the false gods. Okay, then verse 9, to complete this section. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, that's the cities of Aram, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. So again, you have kind of a picture here with Damascus and the other cities of Aram that there will be desolation, there will be destruction, there'll be ruination to the point that they will appear desolate. You know, we know the clear promise for Babel or Babylon, that area, I believe, the world, will be uninhabited. And I believe it will be uninhabited through the millennial kingdom, and I believe it will be uninhabited in the eternal kingdom too. That's how heavy the judgment will be on these locations. I don't know about Aram, that area of Syria today, but there appears to be a very strong judgment against them, and I think it will, much of it will be a lasting judgment into the Messianic kingdom. For sure. Okay, let me read on in verses 10 to 14. I'll comment on some things after I've read this. You have forgotten. So this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. You have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock. Capital R. Your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden destruction, or sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Now, this appears to be even speaking of a judgment upon Israel, his own people, because they have forgotten. They have forgotten God, and they have not remembered the rock. So I just want to briefly, in the time we have left, talk about the rock. I mean, we can clearly look at the different images of a rock in Scripture. But God is described as a rock three more times in Isaiah. Let me give you those verses if you want to read those. Isaiah 26, verse 4, 30, verse 29, and 44, verse 8.
Those are all in Isaiah.
All Isaiah. And we'll get to those later, but I just want to give you a heads up. 26 verse 4, 30 verse 29, and 44 verse 8. Again, the Lord described as a rock. And so you can see how it's expounded upon in those verses. But I want to turn to something in prophecy, because sometimes we just kind of gloss over these things. But in the book of Daniel, many of you may know where I'm headed. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember, in his dream, he was given the different pictures of the image. The head of gold, which was the Babylonian kingdom that he was the head of. The torso, the arms and the torso, which was of silver, and that's clearly the two-parted empire that was coming, was Medo-Persia. the Medo-Persian. That's interesting today because we believe the Kurds, who are in the news, who the Turks are running over right now, or there's a temporary ceasefire, but we believe they're original Medes. So they are part of the Mede ancient empire, descendants of that. So Medo-Persian, we know Persia is Iran. You know, and that's why it's always important to look at these ancient names and then relate them to the present day characters, the ones who are causing all this turmoil. And you can't keep on top of it. You know, Raymond tries as best he can to keep on top of what's going on in that Middle East with all the different players. And then it enters our political arena. And everybody's against Trump because he's pulled our troops out of there. And yet he's sent some troops to Saudi Arabia. You know, I don't think these things are happening by accident. God is still pulling the strings, and there's a reason for it all. But these have relevance even into our times, and that's why I bring it up. So this statue, the empire that would follow Babylon, is Medo-Persia, and it's the arms and the torso of gold, of silver. And then you have the lower torso of bronze, which appears to be Greece. And Greece is the empire that followed Medo-Persia. And ultimately, you have two legs of iron with toes of clay and iron mixture. And so that image, and I bring that up because that was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted it, and then he gave Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. And so I want to bring this image of the rock back into that prophecy. And so why is the rock so important? In chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 34 and 35, and then it's interpreted by Daniel later. But let me read 34 and 35. While you were watching, this is what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. So important, a little phrase there. But when this rock strikes that image of all these kingdom empires of the Gentile world, it's going to strike it at its feet, at the last empire, and become like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away, just as we saw chaff being swept away, without leaving a trace. But the rock, and this is the importance of the rock, that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then it's interpreted down below, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. So why is the rock important? Because it's the image of God. In the Old Testament is pretty well synonymous with Yahweh, the God of Israel, as it says here. But we know, as we look at prophecy from where our perspective, we know that Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. The kings and the kingdoms of the earth. The end of the tribulation. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And he's going to be that rock. Because he will destroy all those kingdoms of the earth. And so all this is yet to happen. So when I read this dissertation, I believe the rock plays that significant role in what God is going to do. There was another phrase in here, just real quickly, and I'm probably am not really treating this right, but it just kind of spoke to me. In verse 14, in the evening, sudden terror. That issue of sudden terror and destruction. It's similar to the prophecy that Paul gave us in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. At a time in which they're declaring peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly, will come instantaneously. And so that's, I believe, is talking about, you know, what's going to happen when the tribulation period begins. And so I think this can be looking forward to that time of Jesus' second coming. So again, it's how I see it. Okay, we're going to stop there. I think I covered the points I wanted to cover on this this section. We'll be ready to move into chapter 18 next week. We're going to talk about the enemy of Cush, and we'll talk about who Cush is and why this prophecy against Cush has some significance. And then if you want to read ahead, if you haven't read this, read ahead to chapter 19. Because I just found this fascinating, that Egypt, one of the original enemies of Israel, will play a part in the millennial kingdom that I hadn't seen before. So I encourage you to look at that. See, they'll have a blessing from God. You know, so God is not going to totally wipe out all these nations that have been enemies of Israel. Some of them will turn to the Lord, to the true God, and they will play a part, I believe, in the millennial kingdom. So that to me was, you know, a little bit of an exciting discovery, that it's not just Israel alone that Jesus will rule over in the messianic kingdom, but there will be other nations that will play a part also in worshiping the Lord in the millennial kingdom. So anyway, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word. We know the deeper study to your word can be real challenging. And so we continue to ask for each one of us, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Help us as we read your word, whatever part of your word we're reading. Help us to begin our time of study, begin our time of reading your word with a word of prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to guide us to those deeper things in your word, that we may see clearly, that we may understand them from what you're telling us, and be better prepared as things begin to happen or continue to happen in our times, in our world today. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, our roadmap, our workbook, however you want to term it. You know, we cannot live according to your way without the book. So help us to put reliance and trust in it and to faithfully read and study and live it. Help us to live it better, Lord. We know we get distracted with so many things of this world and they draw us away from it. And we don't seem to have the time we need to study it. Draw us back to it, Lord. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to truly touch our hearts and encourage us to be faithfully in the Word. Thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship, Lord. As we enter our time of worship, we pray that each part of our time of worship can be a blessing to the people who come into this place. We pray that the prayers that will be offered up and the praise that will be given for answered prayer will be a blessing to others and encourage others to pray without ceasing, as the King James Version says. And help us to do that better, Lord, to pray constantly, no matter where we are and what we're doing. Then I pray, Lord, that the music will touch our hearts, will speak into our lives, will encourage us, will help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that our spirit will sing to you, O Lord. And then we thank you for the word that will be shared once again from the Gospel of John. And we just pray, Lord, that it will speak a special message to each one of us, a special word to each one of us, and teach us even more how to pray and the importance of prayer in our lives. And then we just pray for a blessing upon Raymond's message this day, that it also will speak to each one of us individually. So we pray for the people that will come into this place. We pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that it will truly bless each person coming in into this place, and so that our fellowship, the fellowship we have with one another to encourage one another, will be a blessing to each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.